nothing that substitutes the presence of the Lord. Would you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19 this morning? John 19. We have already looked at the fact that Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to the cross. Last week, we looked at the fact that he was our Passover lamb. We're going to be receiving communion here at the end of the service. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and communion when he was celebrating Passover with his disciples, and he made the transition from celebrating the Passover lamb to Jesus becoming the Passover lamb when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood shed for you." So we learned about that last week. This week we're going to go into the crucifixion because we're coming into Holy Week. This is the week when we meditate and think about Christ's last days as he went to the cross for us. Actually, I think Passover is the 14th this week, isn't it? Jewish Passover? But it's 16th, okay. But we're going to be celebrating that with a Seder. We'll talk about that a little later, too. But here in John's Gospel, chapter 19, let's look at this passage of Scripture. Jesus had already been betrayed. They had already arrested our Lord. He had already gone before the Sanhedrin and had been examined by the Sanhedrin and found blameless. They had to hire people to testify against our Lord there. Then he went before Herod. He went before Pontius Pilate. They both found him guiltless. There was nothing to blame him for. Just as the Passover lamb was examined to be sure there wasn't any blemish, so our Lord Jesus Christ was examined and there was no blemish in him also. He fulfilled every part of the Word of God and what it took to be the ultimate sacrifice. So here in John chapter 19, let's begin reading with verse 1. He has come before Pontius Pilate, and now the crowd was yelling, "Give us Barabbas," because they released one prisoner during the Passover, so the crowd wanted Barabbas. So John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. In other words, he was whipped. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So then the people went on to cry out that they wanted Barabbas. They cried out to crucify our Lord. So in verse 16, it says, Pilate then delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And the jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We're going to stop there. What a powerful account of the day that our Lord was crucified and what he went through. Jesus actually fulfilled 50 specific scriptures concerning his life, death, and resurrection. There were others, but 50 specific ones, he fulfilled them all, even down to the one that said the Messiah would say when he was dying, "I thirst." Jesus did that. There is no possibility, absolutely impossible, for any human being to fulfill those 50 scriptures. In fact, it's impossible for any human being to fulfill just one of them. In order to fulfill the scriptures, you had to be born of a virgin. That's not easy. First of all, you got to be born of a virgin. Once a couple is married and they consummate the marriage, the woman's no longer virgin, then they conceive and give birth to a child. But no virgin has ever given birth to a child, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first prophecy. And then you had to be born of a certain lineage. Your parents had to be of a certain lineage in Israel. From the records that have been meticulously kept for hundreds of years, dating back to the time of Abraham and even back to the time of Adam. And you had to be born in a certain place, and you had to do certain things, and you had to perform certain miracles. And then you had to die on a cross, blameless and innocent, and then you had to rise from the dead. That's not easy. In fact, no human being has ever risen from the dead, which Jesus predicted many times as he was approaching his death on the cross, that he would suffer, die, and rise from the dead. No human being could fulfill the scripture, the prophecies. Christ fulfilled them all. And we see that throughout the accounts. In Matthew 27, verse 9, it says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying that they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel." Hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene, Jeremiah prophesied the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's exactly what Judas Iscariot did to the Sanhedrin when he betrayed Jesus. And this passage is the account of after he betrayed Jesus, he changed his mind. He felt ashamed. He hung himself, threw the money before he hung himself, threw the money at the Sanhedrin. And they said, "We can't take this money. This is blood money." And so they bought a potter's field as a cemetery for strangers with that 30 pieces of silver. And that's the account in Matthew to fulfill the prophecy that was given about Jesus. Just in this passage of scripture here in John 19, there are actually four or five times, I think there's five times in just this passage where it says that the scriptures may be fulfilled. That the scriptures may be fulfilled. He suffered. He was accused that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Even down to the soldiers. Now in the Roman government, there were certain soldiers that did all the crucifying. Certain men, they were experts in torture and in belittling the criminal. They were experts in crucifixion, these soldiers. They did it all the time, all the time. And it says that when these soldiers had crucified Jesus, they thought nothing of him. He was nothing, just another person. But they thought, here's some nice clothes, let's take him home. They had no idea that what they were doing in throwing the dice or casting the lots for who was going to get this hand-woven tunic, that they were fulfilling the word of God. They thought they were in control. Actually, they were fulfilling exactly what God had predicted would happen, preordained by the Lord. Herod thought he was in control. So arrogant, Herod was not in control. God knew and raised him up to be king during that time. Pontius Pilate thought he was in control. Pontius Pilate says, don't you know, Jesus, that I have the power to kill you? And Jesus says, you have no power except that was given to you by my Father in heaven. See, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the rulers of that time, they thought they were in control. They were not in control. God was in control. In fact, they were doing everything exactly the way God had preordained to take place in order for the fulfillment of the plan of God to be complete. You know what that does for me? That gives me great confidence in the day we live in. Rulers think they're in control. Dictators think they're in control. Hamas thinks they're in control. Russia, Putin thinks he's in control. God is in control. And all the nations, everything is being done according to the plan of God right now. And the scene is being set for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As sure as the scene was set for the first coming of our Lord, the scene is being set for the second coming of our Lord. And that gives us great joy and confidence. We don't have to be caught up in the fear and the worry of the world and the stresses of life. We've read the last chapter on the book of life. We know how it all ends. Have you ever been reading a book, an adventure book? Don't raise your hand. How many of you read the last chapter just to figure out how it's going to be, and then you read the book? Because it's just too much emotional trauma to go through wondering how it's going to end. You know what? We've read the last chapter. We know how it's going to end. Jesus Christ is going to be exalted, and he's going to be glorified, and every knee is going to bow before him and declare his greatness. We know that. It gives us confidence to live every day. Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. Also, secondly, he was crucified to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf. Now, the word crucify literally means, if you look it up in the dictionary, to fix to a cross. That's what the word crucify means, to fix to a cross. What do we mean when we say Jesus died on that cross to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf? First of all, we have to understand that we all deserve judgment. If God gave us what we deserved, it would be judgment and an eternity in hell apart from him forever. Because we're all sinners by nature. And this is diametrically opposed to the worldview in our country today that says, no, man is basically good. We are so saturated with secular psychology that just permeates us with the fact that people are good. We're all basically good. And it's your social environment that you were raised in that'll either make you tend toward evil and bad things or good things. It's all social environment. Or your chemistry. If only we can figure out the right chemistry to get your brain thinking right. This pill, that pill. Then we could produce good people. Because there's no belief in God in secular humanism. But the Bible teaches we are not basically good. We're basically evil and bad. By nature, we're that way, right? And so, a couple has a young baby, and that baby is just so cute, and comforting that baby, and pretty soon the baby gets to be a few months old, and you say, here, little Sally, eat some carrots, they're good for you, and Sally hits that cup of carrots and spits that food in your face. You go, Sally, why did you do that? Why don't you obey mommy and daddy? We know what's best for you. Why? Because there's a sin nature working there. That little child does not like to be told what to do. By nature. You look at the toddler room. Toddlers believe what's mine is mine and what yours is mine. And the biggest toddler gets all the toys if the teacher doesn't watch out. Smack them. Push them down. Oh, those cute little babies. Why do they do that? And then as parents, sometimes we raise children in Christian homes. All Christian environment, Christian songs, good Christian church. And we just think, certainly when they become teenagers, they might think some things, but they're not going to be as bad as other kids. And all of a sudden, boom, whoa, they do just like everyone else does. And we think, how did that happen? Because they have the same sin nature as we have and every person has. Selfish, self-centered, self-promoting, self-indulging, that is our sin nature. And we all have it. And the only way that we get away from that nature dominating us is that we must be born again by the power of God and be a new creation in Christ Jesus that changes us, or else we are enslaved to our passions. So we're sinners by nature. In fact, it says there, when Jesus came, which was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler and a teacher. He came to Jesus by night so his cronies wouldn't know that he went. He didn't want to feel the pressure. And he says, Jesus, you must be of God. No one could do the works you do unless you're of God. And Jesus made a startling statement to Nicodemus. This is in John chapter 3. You can read about it. Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. First, you have to be born again before you can even understand what it means to walk with God. God is the one that causes a person to be born again. It's not our faith or our righteousness or anything else. God brings life into that person, turns the light bulb on, and then we respond to Him. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, what? I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus says, oh, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Just like a baby is born, has no knowledge of what's happening. Anybody remember being in the womb? No. Okay. Doesn't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, life is there. Life hits you. So it is with the Spirit. A person is born again by the Spirit of God. A man doesn't know where the Spirit comes from or where it's going. But all of a sudden, boom, life comes into that person. And aha, they see Christ. Give their lives to Christ. Born again. And so Jesus goes on, tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, God so loves the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish. There is a perishing there, but would have eternal life. Then He goes on to say in John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, we stand condemned already. If we understand that, we will understand the glory of the cross and what Jesus did that we've sung about all morning. If we think there is an ounce of goodness in us, we diminish the power of the cross. And many of us fall into that because that's our sin nature. Well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. How many say, you know, I grew up and, you know, I did some stupid things as a teenager, but I wasn't that bad. You know why we weren't that bad? Because God in His grace has a governor over our life to keep us from doing what we could do. It's all of Him. It's all of Him. Any person in this room, look at how great everybody looks today. And we're just sitting there so comfortable. Anyone in this room, you catch us at the wrong time, in the wrong attitude, we're a stressful day, we're maxed out, we don't want one other thing to come into our life, and something happens, there will be words and action that will come out in any one of us that would shock everybody in this room. You go, whoa, I thought they were more godly than that. Well, the fact of the matter is, we have this cesspool of sin in us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? We got this cesspool of self-centeredness and sin. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart comes immorality and adultery and murder and lies. It's all in there. And the only reason it doesn't come out is because of the grace of God in our life. Thank God for that, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Paul was talking to the Ephesian church, said, we were dead in our trespasses, he tells them. We were dead in our trespasses. Then he goes on to say, among whom, he's talking about the power of the enemy, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, talking to the Ephesians church here, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So all of mankind lies under the wrath of Almighty God, the wrath of God. We're there by nature, and there is no hope for us. That's where we are, except that God would intervene with redemption. We're wrath under the wrath. Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation means to appease wrath. So Jesus, what He did on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. He took the hit. He took the punishment. That's why when He died, darkness covered the earth. It was the worst time in all of history. He took the full brunt of the punishment, the abuse, the hostility, everything, the evil that goes on with sin. He took that upon Himself because there was no other way for us to get into heaven because God will not allow sin to go unpunished. It had the justice of God demanded that sin would be punished. And every person is under God's wrath and judgment because we're sinners. But when His judgment was satisfied, He made a way to eternal life. That's the glory of what we're talking about here today. Jesus suffered not only the cross, but He suffered the punishment, the suffering that went on. In John 19, we saw this here in the first verses. where it says they flogged Jesus. They beat him. Many people died under that whipping. If you ever saw the Passion of Christ, it tried to depict the bloodiness of that. Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. Some of us were in Israel a year and a half ago, and we saw this bush called the Christ thorn bush. It's called the, isn't it? And it's called something like that, the Christ bush. Ugly thorn bush. They grow wild in Israel. And they're not big thorns like this. Sometimes you see Christ's crown with big thorns. They're not big thorns. They're little sharp thorns. And they could be easily twisted together and pushed on the head of our Lord. It's a crown of thorns, mocking him. They mocked him. They spit on him. You know, you spit on the dirt. You don't spit on people. Whenever someone spits on you, that is the most degrading thing to do. How many of us would stand there and let people spit on us and not have any kind of reaction? Oh, that's fine. I sure enjoy that. No. Jesus endured the most humiliating things from the people he created. That's an amazing thing. Stripped naked, demoralized. He was beaten. It says, now men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him in Luke chapter 22. Isaiah prophesied about our Lord. His beard would be plucked from his face. Amazing. In this prophecy, it says about our Lord Jesus, I gave my back to those who strike. That was the whipping and the scourging. And my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. Why did Jesus not hide himself? Because that's what it took to redeem us. It took everything that he endured to pay the price for our sin. You know, as Christians, we hear about this year after year after year. We hear about the cross. We have to be reminded to have a good, and this is a great week to do that, to think about all that Jesus has done for me. Think about what Jesus has done, what he's endured on my behalf. He was the creator. The key about that Isaiah 50 verse is, to me, Jesus said, I gave my back and I gave myself. He is the creator of all things. The Bible says all things were created through him and for him. And in him all things hold together. He's the giver of all life and the sustainer of all life. The creator of the universe humbled himself and took the beating from the very people he gave breath to. How humble is that? We can't even get our minds around that, what Jesus did. And the people who were beating him thought they were in control when they were crucifying Almighty God incarnate. And Jesus endured the cross, it says, for the joy set before him. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If Jesus endured the hostility against him, his followers are going to endure hostility also, because there's a rejection of Christ. And those who reject Christ will think they're in control. They'll think they're the smartest. They're the wisest. But we have the truth. I don't always promote movies from the pulpit, but my sons and I went to see God Is Not Dead in the movies this last week. And if you're a movie goer, I highly recommend that movie. It really honors God. And it honors God in a way that our young people need to know. It's about a young man who made a stand in his philosophy class against a professor who was an atheist. And the way it was portrayed was marvelous. We have the words of life. We don't have to be cute. We don't have to be funny. We don't have to be eloquent. We have the words of life to a world that desperately needs to know the truth. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Turn to a passage with me really quickly. One passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Important verse because it speaks to the fact that Jesus had a joy set before him. What was the joy set before our Lord? Two facets to that. One, he was completing the plan of Almighty God to the glory of God when he said it was finished. It's finished. He completed all that was needed for our redemption. Also, the joy set before him was that God had now redeemed a people of his own possession. And that's what it talks about here. In fact, this verse also gives us great insight into another aspect called the grace of God. Some think that the grace of God is only unmerited favor, which it is, favor that God gave us that we didn't deserve. Others think the grace entitles us to do whatever we want because we're saved by grace. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. So we can go live any kind of sinful lifestyle we want. We're still going to be okay with God because of God's grace. That's what's called cheap grace. And it's heresy in the church. It's heresy in the church. This verse tells us what grace really is. Grace is all the resources of God on our behalf to enable us to be His and to walk with Him. Grace is everything. And what does grace do? Look at this, verse 11, Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. It's the powerful presence of God and the knowledge of His resources that trains us to say no to certain things in our life. Ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Is it possible to do that? Yes. Because of the grace of God, we have everything we need to do that. You know, 2 Peter 1 says we have all we need for life and godliness through His precious promises. He gives us the guidelines of life. As we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the verses that displayed the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was after Christ, of course, had formed the church. We're waiting for His second coming. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. This was a joy set before Jesus. The fulfillment of the plan of God and redeeming a people for Himself, for His own treasured possession. That's every Christian in this room. And what an honor it is to be His. We didn't make it happen. God made it happen. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. That's what Jesus told His disciples. You didn't choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit and so glorify My Father in heaven. That's what we live for. Isn't that awesome? The cross, so important for us to understand. What is the cross? Jesus used the cross as an illustration of what it means to follow Him to His disciples. He said, unless you take up your cross and follow Me, you cannot be My disciple. When He was talking about the cross in those days, it meant something different than it means to us today. Today, the cross is oftentimes jewelry. We wear it around our neck. We wear it on our bracelets. We have it on our Bible covers. We have it on the church, okay? It indicates Christianity. It's a symbol of Christianity today. But it's something that we wear. Oftentimes, we miss the significance of what the cross is. You know what the cross is? The cross is the place of full surrender to the will of God. That's what the cross represents. The place of full surrender to the will of God. Whenever you see a cross on someone in a department store, you can stop and say, that's a great looking cross. You know what that means? Know what? That stands for a person who's willing to surrender everything to God's will. I'll bet they haven't heard that before. That's what the cross means. Jesus, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from Me. What was the cup? The cup was the suffering and death that He was about to endure in His full humanity. If there's any other way, take this cup away. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. And He went to the cross. That's what the cross is. The place of full surrender. When God's will crosses our will, that's the cross. His will crosses my will. You ever had God's will cross your will? Whew. Man. Why God caused us to be born again and didn't take away our sin nature, we'll talk to Him about when we get to heaven. And when He answers this, we're going to say, okay, that makes sense. But it doesn't make sense to us down here. We have a new nature, empowered by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but we also have this old nature. Galatians chapter 5 says, the flesh is against the spirit is against the flesh. There's a war going on in us, and the flesh is trying to keep us from doing what the Spirit wants us to do. It's a war. And we have to choose the Holy Spirit, and we have to crucify the flesh. And that's the word, the language of the Scriptures in this area of the cross, this crucifixion, this violent death. That's the way we need to deal with sin in our life. See, Jesus talked about that in Matthew. He said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life here on earth will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. That's what you do at the cross. You lose your agenda. your will, your desires, your want. In other words, someone offends you greatly, does something, hurts you, wounds you, takes something that you love, and you don't want to forgive them because they don't deserve forgiveness. They deserve judgment. But God says, Doug, as I have forgiven you, so you must also forgive. But I don't want to forgive, but you must forgive. But they don't deserve forgiveness. You must forgive. That's when his will crosses mine. I say, okay, Lord, not what I will, but you want. I'll forgive him. And everybody knows what forgiveness means, right? Forgiveness means you don't owe me anything. From the time that I forgive you, you don't owe me an apology. You don't owe me an explanation. You don't owe me retribution. You owe me nothing. I cancel the debt. That's what forgiveness is. I may not want to do it, but God calls me to do that. But Lord, I don't want to give my time to serve. I'm tired. I'm busy. But God says to serve. Serve one another. Serve especially those in the body of Christ. But that's going to take self-sacrifice. And I won't be able to watch my favorite movies or participate in my favorite recreation if I'm serving others. But nevertheless, what you want, not what I want. Okay, Lord, I'll do that. But I don't want to give. I need my money. I feel more secure when I have my money. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Every time his will crosses our will, that's the cross. And we lose our life on the cross. We die on the cross. And that's many times in Scripture. In Galatians 5, it says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Crucified the flesh with its passions. Sometimes we want something so bad, but God says no. And we get hooked on things. Our young people, we have several young people here today. Do you think God is still serious about sin as he was when the Bible was written? Do you think sin is still serious against God? You know how you can tell the seriousness of sin? You look at what cost Jesus to pay the price to keep us from the wrath of God on behalf of our sin. But young people today, when it comes to things like immorality in relationships, dating non-Christians, Christians dating non-Christians, that's no big deal. You know, they're at my school. I know they're not a Christian, but they're so cute. And they're so nice. And they make me feel good when I'm around them. Even bought me lunch. If they're a non-Christian, you can't have anything to do with them. You're not equally yoked. That's a serious thing with God. Hooking up, casual sex, recreational sex. We went out on a date, had sex, no big deal. I don't think we're going to do it again. Everybody does it. God says those who continue in sexual immorality will never inherit the kingdom of God. He's serious about that. A little lying, a little cheating, no big deal. We're all human. A little anger, venting anger in my home. People get over it. They need to get over it. That's just the way I am. No, God says no. The anger of a man never works the righteousness of God. You die to that anger. You die to that. You quit that. You don't do that. You don't vent your anger and think everybody's going to get over it when you say all these things to them. You don't do that. God says you don't do that, and he's serious about it. We lose our life there. That's when we find life. Then relationships are healed. Then we move on through life with the blessing of God. Then we walk with him and walk in the Spirit. That's what he's given us. He's given us life. He doesn't give us his laws to rain on our picnic. There are desires that our sinful nature has, and we have to kill them. And it is hard to kill them. There are some desires that die hard. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, it dies hard because you develop a dependency on it. Pornography, you're involved in pornography, that's a tough one to kill. Because there's that flesh that desires that. You think no one knows, just between me and my computer and myself. Or some of you young people, sexting, what you put on Facebook, no big deal. It is a big deal. All impurity is a big deal to God. Jesus died for that on the cross. Why should we continue to live in it? This is what the meaning of the cross is. Paul said in Galatians 6, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and me to the world. Praise God for that. I no longer have to be led by my passions. Now I can be led by the Spirit of God. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Now I can yield my members, Romans chapter 6, to God as instruments in his hands. I don't have to yield them to sin. I don't have to yield my eyes or my hands or my feet to sinful practices. I can now yield them to God because I'm free from that. Jesus, death on the cross, freed me from that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I've come to tell you one thing. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for you. You were under the wrath of God. He took that wrath for you. Now you can be forgiven and set free." That's the message of the cross. If I come and trying to persuade you with eloquent words of wisdom, that empties the cross of its power. You cannot preach a gospel without the cross. And much of Christianity today tries to do that. Do you hear much preaching about the cross today? Not a lot. Because today it's all about you. The message that's being promoted in the church oftentimes is all about you. God loves you. Yes, He does love us. Praise God for that. But God's main goal in life is not to make us happy. All right? Well, I think I can disobey God's word because I'm not happy. I can dishonor my parents because they don't make me happy. The parents' one goal in life and responsibility is not to make their children happy. It's to be responsible, to pass on to them the word of God, and to provide the parameters around their life, the guardrails around their life, to protect them from sin while they're under our household. Yeah. There are those in Christianity who live as enemies of the cross. So Paul said, "For many of whom I have often told," in Philippians 3, "told you, and now I even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." How can you tell someone is walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because they're focused on themselves. And they're preaching and teaching the word as if it's all about us. Okay? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. That's how you can recognize people who are enemies of the cross. They're living for this world. They may be Christian in name, but everything they're doing is in this world. My job, my position, what I like. Everybody who's saying, yes, you can follow God and you can just live your life in the world without ever thinking about Christ, you're an enemy of the cross. Who wants to be an enemy of the cross? Their God is their belly. That's self-indulgence. Those who make light of sin, they glory in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Oh, Lord, I love you, you know, and I know if I pray, you're going to give me what I want down here. You're an enemy of the cross when you think of that. I love you, Lord, and you do what you want in my life. It's not what I want, it's what you want. That's where life is. Praise God for that, the cross. We wear it, we display it, but the cross is a place of full surrender to the will of God. And if we do not understand that, we cannot be His disciples. But if we do understand that, if we embrace it, we walk with joy. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. I had a friend years ago. I was a truck driver. We were both single, and it was in Lyman, Colorado. He was a plumber. I was a truck driver. We met in Lyman, two young guys. Started to go to a Bible study. There's a Baptist church in Lyman, Colorado. Best deal going in the whole town. A little Asian pastor, powerful teacher. We went there every Wednesday night. Would not miss his Wednesday night studying God's Word. So Gary and I became good friends, and one night we were talking about this area, and he said, "What does it mean, the cross?" You know, I said, "Gary, that's the place where you died." We just read Luke 14 and read some passages, and I said, "It's a joy to embrace the cross. You and I used to live in the world. Now we don't have to live in the world anymore. You can embrace that cross, Gary." And you know what? He's a powerful singer. This guy had a tremendous voice. I don't know what he's doing now. He may be making records. Lost track of him. But he wrote a song that night. And the next time I got with him, he sang it to me. And he says, "Here's a song I got out of that passage." He says, "I'm going to pick up my cross, give it a toss, put it on my back, carry it through the day. Yeah. And what he was doing, he wrote that song to just depict the joy it was to follow Jesus. I love that. Let's go to one more passage of Scripture here. Philippians chapter 2. It's a familiar one to many of us, but a powerful one. Philippians chapter 2. This Scripture is so important to understand how you have healthy relationships. In the home, in your marriage, in the church, on the job. If we put this to practice, we will have healthy relationships. And you know the crux of what it says here in Philippians 2? Count others as more significant than yourself. That's a big one. And their interests as more important than your interests. We do that, there's going to be a lot of health in the relationships, in any area. But see, our sinful nature says, no, it's not about you, it's about me. My space, my needs, my time, that's our sinful nature. God says, no, no longer is it about you, it's about what God wants, and it's about others. That's where the life is. So if there's any encouragement, verse 1, in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How do we do that? Next verse. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. You don't see this verse in Bible bookstores that you can put plaques on the wall. Today, count others more significant than yourself. Those don't sell good. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Yeah, there's things we need to take care of in our life. But more importantly, what are you interested in? What about you? What can I do to help you? What can I do to serve you? What can I do to help you grow in the Lord or to better your life? That's where life is. Have this mind among you. And who was the ultimate example of this? Jesus Christ himself. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. How did he make himself nothing? Taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He made himself nothing. God is so magnificent that he made himself nothing to take on our form. You see, there's nothing special about us. We are these little specks of dust. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return, that God breathed his life into. Why he would turn his head and love us, we will never be able to comprehend. Why he would make us in his image and want us to spend eternity with him is beyond what we can even know. But he did. And here we are enjoying that. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cruelest, most vilest way to die. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every knee confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Everything is to the glory of the Father. And that's what Christ our Lord has done. Isn't he magnificent? We're going to celebrate that today as we remember what he did with communion. It's a great way to start this week. The Bible says that as we approach the Lord's table and we take the bread, we look at the cup, what those represent, that before we do that, we are to examine ourselves to see if there's anything in our life that's not right. And after the scriptures that we read today, this is a good opportunity for you and I to say, Lord, is there anything in my life where your will is crossing my will? Is there any area I need to yield to? Not only things I need to quit doing, are there things I need to begin to do? It says in James, if any man knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin too. What's your will for my life right now, Lord? Let's meditate on that for a few moments. Close our eyes, bow our heads, think about what God's Word has spoken to us. His Word says if we confess our sins, our trespasses, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything that's not right before him because of what Jesus has done, the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your word that says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. Lord, as we take this bread today, we remember all that it represents. Jesus, it represents your body that was given for us, whipped and scourged and spit on and beaten. Lord, you're the bread of life come down from heaven. And as we partake of the bread, oh God, may we remember all that you are and all that you've done for us. And as we dip that bread in the cup, Lord, let us remember what the cup represents, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Your word says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That's how you ordained everything to take place. And we thank you for that. We are so honored, privileged, and blessed to be yours. And now, Lord, we partake of the bread and the cup with grateful hearts, with glad hearts, with hearts full of worship before you today. And if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, not a Christ follower, we ask you not to partake and don't be embarrassed or anything, but we certainly want to talk to you following the service about what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Please don't leave without doing that. The greatest decision and place that you'll ever want to be. Thank you, Lord. Be honored and worshiped during our time. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen.